As Christ's followers, we are called to a life of compassion. Our Master was compassionate. Comforter is the Holy Spirit's middle name. Matthew recalls, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And again, a few chapters later, just before the feeding of the 4,000, after Jesus had been conducting a significant ministry time, teaching and healing great crowds on the mountainside, it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way. So showing compassion was something Jesus demonstrated often. There's still lots of occasions for needing compassion today. I've been listening to an audiobook, Ministries of Mercy, by Tim Keller, in which he uses the parable of the Good Samaritan as a starting point to discuss societal needs today. On the road to Jericho, thieves abounded, pouncing on unsuspecting pedestrians, robbing and beating them and leaving them half dead, like the victim in the parable. Keller's point is that for many people in the world, including North America, life's like that. It's like living in a train wreck, he calls it. Families are disintegrating. The gap between rich and poor is growing, and there are getting to be more who live below the poverty line. Relocation of manufacturing jobs offshore has left lower-skilled people unemployed, shut out of the new economy that's high-tech, meaning high-skilled. Meanwhile, governments find it harder and harder to supply all the social programs, education, and health care they once did. While our population is aging, people are living longer. Retiring boomers and the GI generation expect a smaller workforce to provide old age benefits for more people. Compassion gets stretched, even as tempers flare and we see riots and protests in such dignified, developed countries as Greece and France. On Relief and Development Sunday, though, we try to take our eyes off ourselves here in the North and recall the needs in developing nations. Yet there it's even harder to keep having compassion sometimes. For example, Indonesia suffered a double whammy this past week. A volcano erupted, affecting hundreds of villagers, and some distance away, an earthquake caused a tsunami. And these 3-meter waves pounded some islands, flooding homes and sweeping away family members. Just imagine a wall of water, kind of like the basketball net size. A lot of power there. The frustrating fact is that an early warning system had been put in place a few years ago after a previous tsunami. But this time, no alarm sounded. Why? One report said the equipment had been vandalized. Another that inexperienced operators had caused it to break down. Sheesh, that's maddening. A helpful tool that could have saved many lives was rendered useless. Welcome to the third world. There, even the best ideas and good solutions can be invalidated by infuriatingly base interference. It's things like that that prompt one to throw up your hands and exclaim, "Oh, what's the use? How can I know my donated dollar is actually going to benefit someone? What assurance is there the aid isn't going to be left sitting in some storehouse or warehouse or sold on the black market?" So compassion gets undercut by human sinfulness. As we visit again the southern kingdom of Judah in the time of Jeremiah, a few years before Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BC, we find the prophet wrestling with a similar conundrum. Human sin has not only separated people from God, it's heading them quickly toward social catastrophe. Yet Jeremiah doesn't just wash his hands of it all and walk away. As God's representative, he finds his heart overwhelmed with grief and sensitivity toward the people's plight. Our scripture readings from the last half of chapter 8, I'm drawing from chapters 7 through to 9 as they provide context to help us understand the big picture, how completely Judah had gotten off track from God's ways. They had social problems, yes, but just as often ours do today, their problems sprang from spiritual roots, primarily from a wrong attitude toward God. 7:6, they were following other gods to their own harm. Verse 9, they were burning incense to Baal and following other gods. Now, Baal, you may recall, was a local pagan lord or boss spirit worshipped by the Canaanites, who were the former inhabitants of Palestine. And by Jeremiah's time, we're seeing a fair amount of influence from foreign gods, such as Ishtar, a Babylonian fertility goddess referred to as the Queen of Heaven. Verses 17 to 19 in chapter 7. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. See how the whole family is kind of involved in it. Verse 13, God spoke to them repeatedly through prophets, but they didn't listen or answer. Verses 24 and 26, they didn't listen to God or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclination of their evil hearts. They're stiff-necked in doing evil. 8:6, no one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. I just love Jeremiah's imagery, so many word pictures. Can't you just see a war horse plowing ahead here? Isn't that just like our stubbornest moments? I'm going to do what I'm going to do and nobody's going to stop me. And we usually add, boom. There are other specifics about their apostasy. 7:30, they put detestable idols in the temple, defiling it. 31, they've built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Now, this is the valley right next to Jerusalem, off the deep cliff by Jerusalem. Became known as Gehenna, the valley of the burning. It was the garbage dump, basically. And that kind of became figuratively for hell as well. Okay, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. The sacrifice of infant children in the fire is so awful, God implies it's hard to imagine, even for him. The first verses of chapter 8 state how all levels of society, kings, officials, priests, prophets, and the common people, had all participated in worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. Today we call that astrology. Note the verbs in 8:2. Which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. Not just talking about a passing fancy. It's like the horoscopes, the first part of the paper they read every day. Even when Yahweh was given the time of day, his worship got twisted around. 8:8 reveals the lying pen of the scribes has handled the law of the Lord falsely. And reinterpreting what ought to be the Bible's plain meaning to make it mean something different. The technical term is eisegesis, reading your meaning into the inspired text rather than letting it address you. Next verse, since they have rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have? Sorry, Oprah or the savviest late-night host just don't compare. And God wasn't shrugging off all this idolatry, 8:19. Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? This spiritual adultery, rebelling against God, taking him off the throne of one's life, led to social crime and chaos. We're talking about this with the youth group. When you shift from objective to subjective and absolute to relative, like there's nobody there to kind of keep you in check, and so you take it out on others. When we usurp the throne of our soul, we make pretty mean tyrants. 7:9 lists how they break half the Ten Commandments in one verse. They steal, murder, commit adultery and perjury, and worship other gods. Verse 5 challenges them to deal with each other justly, not oppressing the alien, fatherless, or widow, and not shedding innocent blood. 8:10, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. Greed, deceit. This was back before they even had commercials. Doesn't advertising feed your greed, prompting you to think you need what they're showing you? 8:12 repeats for emphasis a refrain heard a couple of chapters earlier. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. What an indictment of our culture today that in its rush to do away with shame and immorality and with shame and morality, our culture no longer knows how to blush at the grossest indecencies. Instead, parading it down our streets, splashing it across our theater marquees, and pumping it like some electronic backward sewer feed into our living rooms, unless you get your parental control set and all that. But be careful in your rush to do away with morality and shame so that you can experience no holds barred guiltless pleasure. You're unwittingly setting yourself up for spiritual emptiness and existential meaninglessness. Life becomes banal. Soon Abaddon comes whispering, "So why go on living? What have you done but freed yourself into the trap of suicidal despair?" Pop up the pages a bit to 5:7 and see how prosperity and swearing by gods that are not gods are linked to sexual infidelity. The prophet says, "I supplied all their needs," God speaking through the prophet, "yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife." Isn't that an example of imagery that grabs your imagination? Would that describe any of our daytime programming? Soaps. Well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Highly entertaining, but not the sort of bloke you quite want your daughter to marry. Chapter 9 reveals a thread of untruth woven all through Judean society. Nobody can trust anyone. 9:3, they make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. Can't you just see them being drawn out of the quiver? Bing, bing, bing. Lie, lie, lie. It's not by truth that they triumph in the land. 4:6, beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor. Nice day, isn't it? But in his heart, he sets a trap for him. They need a spiritual dentist desperately. They suffer from truth decay in the worst way. Relationships evaporate and paranoia takes over when you can't trust anyone. All in all, it was a very sorry mess. Society was so corrupt that Jeremiah was revulsed. He was tempted by the thought of just getting away from it all by fleeing to some remote wilderness cabin as a hermit. As far as holiness was concerned, this people, they were a complete write-off. 9:2. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. Maybe he was a little wistful for a ministry like Elijah. Run away to some remote brook and let the ravens come and feed you. Well, I got it made. That'd be so much easier than having to deal with these people. But times were about to change. The people's sinning wasn't lost on the Lord Almighty. Right after that lusty stallion's neighing for another man's wife verse, God asked rhetorically, "Should I not punish them for this? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Repeated right after that tongue a deadly arrow verse. So both 5, 9, 29, and then in chapter 9, verse 9. The expect answer, yes, you should punish them. Because they have forsaken God's law, not obeyed him, following the stubbornness of their own hearts, God says in 9:16, "I'll scatter them among the nations. I'll pursue them with the sword until I have destroyed them." Yikes. 7:20, God says his anger and wrath will be poured out on this place. 28, because the nation has not obeyed and truth has perished, the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. 7:32, the valley where those child sacrifices took place will be called Slaughter Valley, because they will bury the dead there until there's no more room and nobody left to bury them. Ugh. 8:13, the Lord will take away their harvest, bringing agricultural distress, whether by drought, disease, or raiders, we're not told. 8:16, the snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. At the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They've come to devour the land and everything in it. Dan was the most northerly part of Israel, so the Babylonians are coming from the north. That's where they're hearing the snorting of these horses from, as if from 100 miles away. It's on everybody's minds. And why is all this happening? 8:14, the Lord our God has doomed us to perish because we have sinned against him. Too late, the people realize the hole they've dug for themselves. Too late, they realize their sins have piled up to the point where there's no way out but destruction and exile. They've sinned more than the pagan nations who inhabited the land before them. They are trapped. They may have hoped the Egyptians would deliver them, but that's not going to happen. 8:20 is just a short verse, but very potent prose, encapsulating the despair setting in as they realize they're doomed. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. We are not saved. We're done for. We're goners. You see, spring was the time when kings typically went out to war. When summer's over, forget any prospect of someone coming to save you. It's a haunting verse that, for Christians, impels us to share the good news with those we know before it's too late and the winter of life claims them. What's Jeremiah's response to all this? He said he kind of yearned for this place just to get away from them, just forget them. But he's known as the weeping prophet. Why is that? He's not doomed. He's one of the very few who've been faithful to Yahweh. He's the one that gets put down in a dry well and his ankles sink down into the mud. That's what they're doing to these Yahweh followers. He's been sounding the alarm. Wouldn't it have been easy for him to sit back with a smug, self-righteous look and say, "There, you got what you deserve. You got what's coming to you." He would have been entirely justified. "See, I told you so. I tried to warn you, but would anybody listen?" But that's not his attitude at all. He's the weeping prophet, not the jeering prophet. He's affected deeply, emotionally, by people's pain and hardship, regardless of whether they've deserved it. Look at 8:21. "Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me." He identifies with his sinful countrymen. Two verses later, 9:1. "Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." You sense how much he mourns and weeps for the fate of the others. 9:10, "I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures." The desolation wrecks him. He misses even the sound of cattle lowing, the birds and animals that are all gone. Verse 12, "Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross?" Everything so ruined. Verse 22 in a New Living Translation. "Bodies will be scattered across the fields like dung or like bundles of grain after the harvest. No one will be left to bury them." What a mournful sight. And probably as a prophet, he's seeing these things from beforehand, a distance in time, long before they actually come about. So he weeps to think of the hardships, the duress and distress coming upon his people. He's moved with compassion for the plight of others. It's right here in the context of doom and dismay that we surprisingly come upon a key verse in the Bible. A verse that summarizes so well what true religion and spirituality is all about. When so much frills and frivolity and party life is stripped away, what's really important remains. Jeremiah 9:23-24. "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches." So much of these were completely demolished by the inviting destroyers, impressive though they might have been in cosmopolitan circles of society. So don't boast about those things. "But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Did you get that? It's not worldly wisdom or power or money that anyone should take pride in and boast about. Instead, boast that you know and have a working relationship with God through Jesus, his Son. Then you'll start to understand what God delights in. The Holy Spirit writes these things on your heart, what he loves to focus on and bring about. The three things there: exercising kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. Those attributes bring God great glory. So, what does that look like in a world that's a train wreck? A world where we live, as Tim Keller puts it, on the road to Jericho. What's it mean, according to the New Living Translation, to truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who is just and righteous, whose love is unfailing, and that I delight in these things? Such a contrast to the wicked people described back in 5:27. Now they are great and rich. They are well-fed and well-groomed, and there's no limit to their wicked deeds. They refuse justice to orphans and deny the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this? Asks the Lord. Which side are we on? Delighting in kindness, justice, and righteousness? Or rich and well-groomed, refusing justice and denying poor people's rights? The Lord, help us to choose to delight in what's good, what he delights in, to weep with others who face hardship. So we consider this year's current relief and development opportunities.